We're finishing up 1 Peter today. 1 Peter's been I've really enjoyed it, and I just want to what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize it for you here very briefly and then kind of finish off on one theme that I thought was kind of a helpful theme that I probably didn't hammer on significantly enough. So that's what I'm going to do. Okay. Okay, here's our outline. This is the last time you'll see this, for good or for bad. And basically, 1 Peter really divides itself up into two pieces. You've got your greetings and your stuff at the back end. But it's really just two pieces to 1 Peter, very similar to the Apostle Paul. The first couple of chapters or chapter and a half of the book is really talking about we've been chosen by God in His grace for full and final salvation. It's really just a reminder that when you're going through trials and difficulties, which is the context of 1 Peter, it's always good to go back and remember that in some mysterious way, God chose us in eternity past to be believers. And He's chosen us in such a way that He guarantees that we'll get to final glory by His grace. And in the midst of trials and difficulties, it's helpful to know God's grace and the assurance of full and final salvation. And then in the remainder of the book, he basically tells them, now that you know and understand God's grace to you, this is how you should live when you're undergoing trials and difficulties. Amen. We've been through a lot of these things here. Basically, we need to behave honorably in the midst of trials and sufferings. We went through this idea of submission to legal authorities, submission and respect within the marriage and family relationship, doing good in the midst of trials and suffering, which is actually quite hard. It's easy, much easier to retaliate or get ticked off. Christ-like attitude in the world and the church. Again, very similar, just looking at it from two different points of view. Be happy, do right, and trust God. That sounds like a TV evangelist on Sunday morning. All I've left out is, and send money. but that really is the biblical doctrine, even though it sounds Pollyannish at times. I mean, Peter, like James, like Paul, says that in the midst of trials and sufferings, because of this assurance of God's grace, our election, and our full and final salvation, we can rejoice in trials because they're temporary, they develop character, and in the midst of them, we can glorify God and witness to our neighbors. And therefore, we should rejoice in them. And as these trials come, you know, the Apostle James says, what are we supposed to do? Count it all joy when you enter into various kinds of trials. And the Apostle Paul said, we rejoice in sufferings because we know suffering develops perseverance and hope and character and so on. And 1 Peter tells us exactly the same. I have to reorient my thinking as we go through difficulties, to embrace it, not just to embrace them. I tend to bravely endure them, as long as everyone else knows how bravely I'm enduring them. There's a thing where we need to say, God is sovereign. And if you're strongly Calvinistic, He predetermined these trials. If you're moderately Calvinistic, He allowed these trials to happen. Regardless, He is sovereign, and that when He sends these trials to us, He wants us to embrace them because they're only temporary, they develop our faith, and they teach us perseverance and the ability to trust in Him. And that's a whole lot easier to preach on than to live. And I think we went through it hard 2008. It's so difficult to know what 2009 is going to be like, but if January is any indication of the real estate business, we did not get off to a roaring start. I did not notice any lenders lining up to lend at at any rate. So, you know, it's a difficult time. All the young guys in real estate, project managers, young developers, you know, their fees are running out now. And they need a new gig. And it's really difficult to find a new deal. There's no financing. It's difficult. You're trying to support your family. So those are trials. And Peter seems to say we need to embrace those. That doesn't necessarily mean we have to say we enjoy them, but we embrace them because we know this is part of God's gracious plan for us, that we learn how to trust Him in difficulties. It strengthens our faith, teaches us perseverance, develops character, and helps us to fix our hope on eternity, which will not fade away. So that's something I learned from 1 Peter. And it's very apropos. I have a little deal where I unfortunately signed a guarantee a number of years ago back in Virginia, which I'm having to embrace joyfully. Because, you know, explaining to the lender that was 6 years ago in a different time and a different place doesn't seem to work very well. So you think, okay, it's going to change things for us a little bit for a while. But we need to embrace that rather than fight it. That doesn't mean you can't legally do all you're supposed to do. I think that's appropriate. I don't have any problem with that. You know, doing legally all the things that you're supposed to do. But once these trials come, we have to embrace them, not just accept them. Embrace them and say, God, this is an exciting adventure. This is like running a marathon. This is like climbing Kilimanjaro. This is like skiing a black diamond run. This is exciting because somehow I'm going to learn how to trust you better during this time. Our marriage is going to be stronger because we're going to do it together as a team. We're going to develop perseverance and character. We're going to get our priorities in order. And we know this is only temporary and heaven is eternal. Heck, bring it on! I think that's what we ought to do. And when I figure out how to do that, I'll tell you guys. But that's the ongoing saga. And I've been a Christian for well over 40 years. Well over 40 years, and there have been times in my life when I've been able to do that better than other times. But I have noticed that the relationship that I'm in the Word, you know, having regular devotions times, involved in fellowship with other brothers, involved in ministry, as I set my mind more on eternal things, it seems that I can understand that a little bit easier. It seems like God ministers to me through that. And also I've been helped by reading books that are helpful. And the latest one I read is, how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? You know, Pilgrim's Progress used to be the most read book for Christians for like 300 years outside of the Bible. And the problem, of course, it was written in 1600 and something, and so the language was so poor. It was good language for 1600, but we could never understand it. And now they've got some modern translations, and that's been a big help to me, because pilgrims, American Christianity, and South Africans the same way where I was raised, we're so existential, and we're so self-absorbed. The Christianity is really, what can Jesus do for me now? And, you know, we come to Christ and you have a better life now. No. Better life then in eternity. But we just see somehow this thing that it's God's purpose in life is to make me healthy, wealthy, wise, and happy all the time. And make my kids make all the teams, get into the right colleges, and all those things. And when you read Pilgrim's Progress, which is written about 400 years ago, 350 years ago, by John Bunyan, which really was the, as I said, the second to most read book by Christians for several hundred years, he shows that it's a journey, and that we live in a fallen world, we're fallen people, There's constant difficulty and temptation as we go along the way. And sometimes, because of our existential way of thinking Christianity is supposed to make us happy all the time, and you guys don't do this, but other people put on a mask, and we pretend that it's better than it really is. But I was lying in bed the other night and thinking, I've been a Christian for over 40 years, and I still am so far away from the goalposts. I just feel like, you know, in so many areas, I've made some progress, but a lot of things I haven't. The things that tempt me here after 40 years of being a believer, that shouldn't tempt me. I get ticked off at things that absolutely shouldn't tick me off for someone who's been a believer as long as I have. And I was lying there in bed the other night thinking, you know, the Holy Spirit's inside of me. He's been transforming me, well, working at it, for all these years, and yet it's still a challenge to bail slightly. And when difficulties come, that's especially true. And are we recording this? Can we turn it off for a second?
No.
Okay, well. Okay. Wait till the retreat.
Pardon?
From here. Okay, I'm turning it off. Going on that make me nervous in those areas there. Okay. All right. Back to reality. Oh, calm down now. Shh. Christy is off his podium here. All right. End of preaching. Start teaching here a little bit. Langford always says I preach too much anyway. So, but I'm just a lawyer, man. I don't know how to do this stuff. Dave, can you tell me how to do this stuff? All right. Okay, I just want to walk you through this foreigners and strangers thing that I thought was helpful in this thing, and it ties in with what I just said. If you remember in 1 Peter, all these verses are in your deal somehow, in that deal somehow. They're not quite as fancy as I have them here. But you remember when Peter starts off this letter, he reminds them that they are that they're God's chosen people. That's a constant theme in 1 Peter. I don't fully understand, of course, election. None of us do. But but there's some mysterious way God in his sovereignty chooses us for salvation. I know we have to believe. I know John 3:16 is there, and I don't fully understand the tension. But I do know that there is some way. And for the apostles, that's important. I mean, he's only here under the first sentence, and he's telling us that we're a chosen people. So it's obviously important to him. And the second thing is, he says we're living as foreigners in this world. Some of your translations will say exile, some will say strangers, some will say aliens. But the idea is, and this is not talking politically, this is spiritually, this world is not our home. We're like foreigners and aliens here. And those of you who've been to a foreign country know that, you know, when you don't understand the language, you don't understand the culture and the customs, it can be kind of difficult. And there's a sense in which that's a metaphor for how we are. We live in a world that's a fallen world, where me now is what's important. And we have a value system where it's worshiping Christ, following him, that's important. So we're foreigners in this world. And he writes these foreigners, of course, here in Asia. And then if you look at chapter 2, verse 11, I wanted to just pull that out quickly for us, if I can find it. Chapter 2, verse 11. I think I have that there in your notes. He emphasizes it again, saying, you're foreigners and temporary residents. And dear brothers and sisters, you are foreigners and aliens here. I think the one of the other translations says, you're foreigners and temporary residents here. I know that better than most of you, because for about 10 years I carried around, I was a resident alien, because all I had was a green card. And and so I know a little bit about what's that. So we are aliens here, which means that we shouldn't be surprised if our value system from our country, our heavenly country, is different from the value system of this world. In fact, we should be surprised if our value systems are the same. Now, I think there might have been a time in America a couple of hundred years ago where, you know, a Christian value system and the country's value system was fairly close. And I think some countries over the years that's happened. As I observe where America is and where America's going, and this is true of most countries, I see that the culture is moving farther and farther away from us. And their value system and our value system is very different, and we should not be surprised. And he says, as foreigners and aliens, what should we do? Keep away from evil desires. The world says pornography is okay. X-rated movies, R-rated movies, whatever, is okay. Having an affair, okay. If you can get away with it and nobody gets hurt. Cheating on your taxes is okay if nobody finds out. Underbilling. That'd be fine. Overbilling. If you can get away with it, that's fine. Double bill, that's fine. Pay late, that's fine. You know, all these different things. The world says that's okay. Retaliate, yeah. Don't get mad, get even. But our value system says no. Our value system says we worship God only, no other idols. We're to be sexually pure. We have financial integrity. And we're to serve and love other people, not retaliate against them. And that's two diametrically things. Keep away. Now, you know, Peter is not scratching where it doesn't itch. He's not saying, well, this doesn't apply to any of you, but let me put it out there for theological purposes. He knew that they had a real temptation to follow evil desires, just like you and me. We have a huge desire within us at certain times to follow these things that we know we shouldn't do. And they fight against your very souls. We all know that when we've slipped into something and sinned, God, just, it's awful. Holy Spirit convicts us. Our tradition convicts us. Our upbringing convicts us. It's awful. But it's sort of like drinking too much on Saturday night. The hangover on Sunday morning makes us repentant for about 3 hours. By Sunday night, I don't remember that anymore. That's a similar deal. Be careful how you live your lives before your unbelieving neighbors. Even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior. So the two things is foreigners and strangers, keep away from evil desires, and let everyone see your honorable behavior. That's our opportunity, I think, right now. In this world where we're going through trials and difficulties and everyone's moaning and groaning, you know, the BMW complex, you know the BMW complex? Bitch, moan, and whine. instead, we should be people who say, you know, God is, we don't just articulate it, but our attitude should be God's sovereign. He's allowed this to happen, or maybe perhaps he has preordained that this happens. I accept it as part of his gracious plan for my life. I embrace it, and we're going to trust him through it. It's an adventure to trust him through this thing. When people see that attitude, it is powerful. And it doesn't have to be expressed hugely in words. It's mostly an attitude. Our wives will pick up on this attitude. If we go home with a BMW attitude, our wives pick on it. wives have, in most cases, obviously every family is slightly different, but in wives in most cases have less control over the financial program. And we have to create in them that rock-like security that I've just said, God's in control, He'll provide, we trust Him, bring us together, and we need to trust Him through this. Maybe He wants to humble us, maybe we do have to sell our house or car or move or do whatever it has to do or change jobs or locations, but that's part of the adventure because it's only temporary. We're only down here on earth for a short period of time, eternity secure. If we can have that firm foundation and conviction, it rubs off onto our wives. And our wives can then say, not only am I trusting God, but my husband is secure in trusting God. I'm trusting him and I'm trusting God at the same time. The last thing you want to do is go home to your wife and say, the sky is falling. Everything is bad. Everything's going to go wrong. Every family is slightly different. As your children are different ages, you know, there are different things. We're a Leave It to Beaver family. You know, I've always worked. Tina's always stayed home, looked after the boys, and now looked after the boy, and the grandchildren, and so on. So I've always been the one that's responsible for the finances and pays and does everything like that and supports the program. So I've been a shock absorber. Well, I don't tell Tina every blip in the road. When the kids were young, I told her hardly any blips in the road because she was full-time involved in raising the family. As the family moves off, you know, each family is slightly different and you share more and more with your wives and each of you have a slightly different arrangement as to how you do it. But most important is if your wife can know, my husband is trusting God through this difficult time and I'm secure in that, and you communicate that. If you have children at the home, the same thing applies. They need to know that dad and mom are trusting God and that there may be difficulties. We may have to move. We may have to sell cars. We may not go on vacation this year or whatever happens to be, but God's in control. And that's different from the world because the world is panicking right now. I can hardly read the Wall Street Journal anymore. I mean, Wall Street Journal is supposed to be a halfway sane newspaper. I mean, the sky is falling. I mean, everybody's bad. Everybody's got a Ponzi scheme going, and everything is bad, and the sky is falling. And no, man, it's not. God is still in control. He's still on the throne. He's still orchestrating this whole program. We just have to trust Him in the midst of it. And I long time ago gave up reading the L.A. Times and even the Orange County Register. The sky's falling all the time. And you can get the sports news on internet anyway, so you don't need that. So with foreigners and strangers, and then I have one last passage I'm going to give to you here, because I do want to get you out of here into your discussion group a little better than I've been doing. Okay, turn there to that passage in Philippians. You got it there? We're going to skip Hebrews. We don't have time. Okay. This Philippians passage is just the... You all got it? There's a flip side of the coin here. The Apostle Paul has just, in the previous few verses, said there are Christians out there whose God is their belly, who are focusing on earthly things. That's not good. He says, but instead, we are citizens of heaven. And just in case we don't know what he's talking about, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. And we know that he's at the right hand of the Father. We're citizens of heaven. That's where we get our marching orders from. That's where our value system is developed. We are citizens of heaven. You remember that song we used to sing? Did you guys used to sing the song? You're going to have to hear it in the key of J, but it goes like this. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Remember the one? My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, the angels beckon me. So it goes on like that. I sometimes sing that when it's a difficult time. This world is not our home. Now, the new heaven and the new earth will be our home, but this world right now is not our home. We're citizens of heaven. That's our value system. And what are we doing now? First Peter said, we are fleeing evil desires and we're living honorably in the world. This one reminds us, we're eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. And when he returns, what's he going to do? He's going to take these weak, both physically and morally, these weak, mortal bodies, and he's going to change them into glorious bodies like his own resurrection bodies, using the same power with which he'll bring everything, hard times, everything under his control. Great encouragement to me. I'm a citizen of heaven, and so are you. God, help me to grasp a hold of the values of my real country and then demonstrate them in this country where I'm a temporary resident and an alien. I think if we do that, particularly in our attitude to trials and these areas of our lives that we men are susceptible to, I think we'll do well. Okay, I didn't make it at 8:20, but I'm getting better. It's 8:45. Okay, you got two questions there. Circle up your tables, and the two questions are basically, how do we focus on and encourage ourselves and remind ourselves that we are citizens of heaven? And how do we glom on to the citizens of heaven kind of value system? And the second one is, if we really believe we were citizens of heaven, how would it affect our lives? And maybe you can discuss three or four areas that you guys think that would work on. So, circle up, join the table if you don't have one. Jim, join the table if you don't have one. Are you...